Now, our subject tonight, extremely controversial, extremely delicate, the gift of tongues. Everyone that is alert in the Christian world is aware of a powerful interdenominational religious revival that is sweeping across the face of both Protestantism and Catholicism. With every passing day, it's growing. This movement is called the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's called the charismatic movement. It's called Pentecostalism. It's called the modern Acts of the Apostles. It's called glossolalia. And that means speaking in tongues. Glossa means tongue. Laleo in the Greek language means to speak. Now this movement is powerful. It's moving with speed. Those who are involved in it believe that it is the final movement of God in the world, preparing the way for the second coming of Christ. Because the doctrine of the second coming of Christ plays a very important role in this movement. This movement manifests itself in two very spectacular ways: by speaking in tongues and by the supernatural gift of divine healing. Within this movement, there is a supernatural experience brought about by an outside power. Those that are within the movement believe with all of their hearts. I doubt not their sincerity. They believe with all their hearts that indeed this power is the Holy Spirit. They believe. Those who receive this Spirit are extremely enthusiastic in recommending it to others. As a result of their recommendations, the movement is growing by leaps and bounds. It's being passed from person to person to person. Now let me make something exceedingly clear. And I have no question tonight that something very real and something very serious is happening. That I don't doubt for a moment. Now, an individual can assume one of two positions regarding the gift of tongues and regarding the charismatic renewal. The first position is, if this is indeed the Holy Spirit, then by all means accept it. If this is the true gift of tongues, we ought to seek it, and we ought to want it. Now there's a second position. If this is not the Holy Spirit, then we should avoid it. If this is not the gift of tongues, then we should warn everybody against it. Now, I'd like to underscore something as we get into our message. In no case would I have you misunderstand anything that I'm going to say this evening. Tonight, I am not going to pass judgment upon any person. I'm not judging people. God has not given me that authority, and indeed, I'm glad he hasn't. Because I don't know what's in a person's heart. I have no right to judge a person. I have indeed not only a right, but I have a command to judge ideas. And we need to understand very clearly that when we judge an idea, does not mean in any sense that we are judging people, because we're not. We do have in the Bible from the inspired pen of St. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, we are ordered by the Lord to prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. In modern language, the apostle was telling us that we are to check everything out, not to be gullible, not to be naive, not to be a pushover, but rather to check it out, do it thoroughly, do it conscientiously, do it scripturally, but check it out. Before you get involved with anything, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Within this Pentecostal movement, there is the impossibility of being indifferent, because it has the character of demanding a decision. That this movement is either of the Lord or it is not of the Lord. There just isn't any other ground upon which a person can stand. The movement has the quality of asking for decision because it is dividing entire denominations. It's fracturing. It is dividing Catholic believer from Catholic believer. You meet some people in parishes here that are all for it. And there are those dear Catholic people I meet that are backing away and saying, I'm not so sure what's going on here. This movement is dividing Lutheran from Lutheran. I have been to Lutheran churches in which the congregation is divided right down the middle aisle. Some of them are all for talking in tongues, and the others are skeptical. I'm finding the same thing among Baptists. I'm finding it among Presbyterians. Everywhere I go, clear across the face of North America, that this is the situation. Now there is an even more serious problem that's involved here. I had a man ask me. He said, Mr. Hoffman, you're a minister? I said, yes, I am. He said, as a minister, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? And I've said, of course. Then he said, have you received the Holy Spirit? And I said, most surely I have. And then he said, have you given evidence that you have received the Holy Spirit by talking in tongues? And I said to him, if you mean, have I supernaturally talked in a tongue, foreign or otherwise? No. Not supernaturally, that is. Then he said to me, Mr. Hoffman, you're still, even though you're a minister, you're still not a saved man. Because the Bible teaches in John 3 and 5, the gospel, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I said, are you telling me that unless I speak in tongues, that I am unsaved? He said, that is exactly what I mean. Now, his position, by the way, was not at all radical. I am going to quote here just now from the Constitution of the Assemblies of God, which are one, is one of the large Pentecostal bodies who advocate talking in tongues, and I quote, the baptism of believers in the Holy Spirit is witnessed by the initial sign of speaking other tongues as the Spirit of God gives utterance. They say here that speaking in tongues is the birth cry of the new birth. Now that is a serious implication, the gentleman brought to me, that except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Therefore, unless
according to the Constitution of the Assemblies of God. Unless I speak in tongues, I am therefore a lost man. Now this then becomes a very serious matter. So the question of the gift of tongues is not a side issue, but indeed it is so tightly related to salvation itself that in this context we cannot, under no circumstance, in this age to which we've come, avoid, neither do we wish to avoid, discussing the entire matter as far as time will allow. Now I'd like to make a candid admission. I want to be just as honest with you as I know how to be. I am not at all on the fence regarding the issues that are here involved. I am positively convinced, not out of prejudice, believe me, but out of 35 years of understanding the Word of God by this book, I am positively convinced that this movement constitutes the greatest danger to the Christian faith that is currently in the world. That this is not the biblical gift of tongues, neither is that spirit the Holy Spirit. Now that's putting it very plain. Now it would be very unfair of me to make this statement if I didn't tell you the reasons for arriving at this very, very serious conclusion. Now I'm going to submit a plan for our study tonight. We're going to look at the present movement from six different perspectives. Viewpoints, if you like. We're going to look at it from a biblical standpoint, and that's going to consume most of our time. We're going to look at it from a linguistic viewpoint, and I read in five languages. We're going to look at it experientially. What is it like to talk in tongues? What is it like to be divinely healed in this movement? We're going to look at it from a moral point of view. We're going to look at it from prophecy. And then I'm going to hazard a little bit of telling you what the future holds as time goes on. Now, let's examine from the Bible. Is baptism of the Spirit always, underscore always, accompanied by the supernatural manifestation of tongues? Now I'm going to make the first answer. The first answer, obviously, I cannot, in this time slot, in the framework of time we're in tonight, I cannot tell you the fullness of this answer. But there are 18 accounts of baptism in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. 18 accounts of this happening in the New Testament. 18. Of those 18, there are 3 out of 18 in which the individuals so baptized talk in tongues. In 15 of these examples, the gift of tongues is absent. So I find it impossible to accept the constitution of this very fine group of people. I cannot accept the premise of their constitution because it is not held up within the 18 experiences that are told about in the New Testament concerning the baptism or the infilling of the Spirit of God. Now, is baptism by the Spirit always accompanied by tongues? The second answer is this, that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit at his own baptism. Because water baptism and baptism in the Spirit are locked together. Now, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, we read in Acts 10 and 38, but he never spoke in tongues. There was a reason why he did not. The scripture says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus never went more than 100 miles from home. The people with whom he labored and with whom he mingled all spoke a common language. There was no need for our Lord to speak in tongues. The Lord never gives a needless gift. Jesus did not talk in tongues because it was not needful under those circumstances. Now the third answer. Must a person always speak in tongues as evidence that they have been filled with the Holy Spirit? And the answer is that if we so believed, we would be denying the Christian experience of all of the great Christians that I know of out of the past. We would be denying the conversion and the inspiration of Martin Luther. I believe that Martin Luther was God's man. We would be denying the conversion of John Wesley the Methodist. We would be denying the conversion experience of Spurgeon the Baptist. And so we would be writing off that these men out of the past who didn't speak in tongues were therefore either were not converted, or if they were converted, they were still second-class Christians. Because there are some who don't hold to the idea that everybody must talk in tongues, but that there is first and second class Christians. I haven't been able to find first and second class Christians in the Bible. The Lord said, either you are with me or you are against me. Now let's take the second test here that's from the Bible. Let's go back to the first day of Pentecost. Because the day of Pentecost forever establishes the pattern by which any subsequent manifestation of Pentecostalism must square with the dress pattern. And the dress pattern was established 50 days after our Lord's death as the Passover lamb. I'm opening my Bible here now to read a bit. Let me tell you what Pentecost means, because you might not know. The word Pentecost means 50 days. You've heard of the Pentagon? The Pentagon has 5 sides. Pentecost, 50 days. It was 50 days from the Passover till the time of Pentecost. Passover was a feast, the feast of the Passover, the feast of Pentecost 50 days later. Almost 2 months. Now let's talk a little bit about the Jewish economy. In the law of Moses, it was required that every Jewish man from the age of 12 years on had to attend 3 of the annual feasts: Tabernacles, Passover, Pentecost. He had to come. The reason why Jesus went to Jerusalem at the time that he was 12 was because he was considered to be an accountable adult male. Now, by the time that we are reading here in the book of Acts, the Jews were scattered all over the world. There were lots of them everywhere. We're going to notice that. Yet in the heart of every Jewish man there was the desire that sometime before he died that he would come to Jerusalem for at least one of the feasts. Obviously, if he lived in Rome, he couldn't come 3 times a year. That's all he'd do is travel. But every Jewish man had the desire that sometime he would attend one of the feasts. Now, the Passover comes about the time that we call Easter, because that was when it really occurred. That's in the spring of the year, and the weather has not yet gotten too balmy, and there's still a little bit of storm on the sea, and the Mediterranean Sea, you know, was the center of the Roman Empire. But 50 days after Easter, imagine now, 50 days after Easter, the weather is beautiful. The winter storms are calmed. The sea is flat. It's lovely. It's the time to travel. If there was a time in the experience of Jews who lived in foreign lands, if there was a time when it was nice to come to Jerusalem for one of the 3 feasts, that time was Pentecost. And this accounts for the large number of people who were there at that point in time. Now let's read a little bit here. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came upon 120 of the disciples that were assembled in what they called the upper room. They were in Jerusalem. And I'm reading verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. Notice Jews. Devout men out of every nation under heaven come from everywhere for the feast. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. They were astonished because every man heard them speak in their own tongue, in their own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, are not all of these people from Galilee? How is it that we hear every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Now let's stop here for just a moment before I read on. Remember, these people were just like you and I. We were born in an English-speaking land, and consequently English is the only language that most of us speak. These Jews that were born in these foreign countries, the only language they spoke was the language of the country where they were born, it says there. Now, where did they come from? Parthians and Medes, and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They were telling them about the wonderful things that God had done. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, what does this mean? Now let's visualize here a little bit of the problem. The disciples were from Galilee. This is what it says here. Are not all of these people from Galilee? The only language that they knew how to speak was the language of Galilee, which was the common language of the times, and that was Aramaic. That was the language in which our Lord spoke, Aramaic. Now the disciples could only speak Aramaic. But in the meantime, all of these people from all over the world were there. The disciples had the greatest story in the world to tell, of the wonderful birth of Jesus, of his astonishing life, how he could open the eyes of the blind and cleanse the lepers, of his atoning death upon the cross, and about his triumphant resurrection from the dead. What a story they had to tell, but no way were they able to tell it. They did not speak the language of these Jews from all over the world, and neither did those Jews from all over the world speak their language. There was a communication barrier that was as high as the skies. So what did God do? God stepped in, and he did for those 120 people what they could not have done in a lifetime of study. He gave them the ability to speak the languages of these foreigners. As it were, in a moment, they had a perfect grasp of certain foreign languages. They couldn't have learned those in a lifetime. Now, let's be reasonable together, shall we? Doesn't the Lord invite us, come, let us reason together? If you were God and had sent your Son into the world to do something for the human race, not just for the Jews, but for the whole of the human family, if you had sent your Son into the world to do something, and you wanted it told everywhere, and you wanted it scattered, what kind of intervention would you make under circumstances like this? Isn't it as rational as 2 and 2 make 4 that the gift of the Holy Spirit that was needed on the day of Pentecost was the gift of tongues. Now I'm going to astonish you a little bit. The only man on the day of Pentecost that was not talking in tongues was Peter. Does that twist your mind? Now Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "You men of Judea, and all of you who dwell in Jerusalem, be this known to you, hearken to my words." Now he was speaking in the language of Judea and Jerusalem and explaining to these people what was going on. Now let's back away a little bit and point out something. Here were 120 who had received the gift of tongues, but not to all of them were given the same languages. I want you to see around this group. Here are a group of people from Pamphylia. They're over there. And there are some of the disciples who are given the knowledge of the Pamphylian language, the language and dialect as spoken there. And some over there, a little group over there from Crete, and some over here from Parthia, and some over there from Cyrene, some from Rome. So there were little clusters, and the disciples were meeting with them, and they had absolute freedom to tell them the story of Jesus. Without the gift of tongues, nobody would have heard the story. And Peter was explaining to the people of Jerusalem and Judea what was going on. Now, when God intervened by his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he gave the gift that was necessary and needful and functional under those circumstances. I'd like to underscore right now, God never gives an unnecessary gift. It's always needed. Now I'd like to look here at the inversion of the values. Is today's experience Pentecost? Is it? Is this really Pentecostal? I have an interesting article, I didn't put it on the table here, from Dr. Chris Parnell, who is a Baptist minister, wrote some very cogent remarks. Listen now very carefully. That on the day of Pentecost, the true gift of tongues made conversation possible. It made conversation possible that was otherwise impossible. But the present experience, when among a group of people, conversation is entirely possible. But this new gift makes conversation impossible. On the day of Pentecost, the language barriers were broken down so that people could understand one another. But the present situation is that the language barriers are not broken down. The language barriers are put up so that it is impossible to establish the communication. Now, the word Pentecost does not describe what is happening today. It is exactly the reverse. And therefore, Dr. Chris Parnell, a Baptist minister, made the cogent remark that they should never call this Pentecostal because it is not what happened at Pentecost. It's upside down. Let's now make a comparison. When a congregation has a common language, as we have here tonight, in which we all understand English, when a congregation has a common language which all share and share alike, and yet insist on having God work a miracle to bring in a foreign language that is not necessary in the communication areas, this is not in harmony with the Bible. Is this really a gift of tongues, God's gift? Or is it spurious, a spurious gift? Now you notice I did not say fake, because these people are not faking. Some folk have said to me, Brother Hoffman, I only talk in tongues in private prayer. Oh? Notice that the gift of tongues on Pentecost was for telling somebody else, not telling God. Pentecost was talking between human beings. God understands all the languages of the world. In you read in the Bible, all conversation between God and man has always been in the language of man. Now, I want you to see something. We're going to look at a few texts of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. Here the Apostle Paul writes down the list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. God has set some in the church. You notice he said some, not all. Some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. Notice that the numbers are Paul's numbers, not mine. The numbers are the inspired numbers of the Apostle Paul. Thirdly, he says teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, government, diversities of tongues. Now, what comment would I make about this? The Apostle Paul gave the numbers of the gifts in the order of their importance. And you will notice that the gift of tongues is on the bottom. Now, this causes any serious Bible student to stop and think. Why should the gift that Paul puts on the bottom suddenly become the top gift? The very fact that the whole thing is upside down leaves us open to question. Should it not leave it open to question? The fact that the priorities seem to be inverted, and that the most important, and indeed the only gift which evidences truly the born-again spirit experience of the believer, is not the top gift, it's the bottom gift. How does that fit into your thinking? Now, there are four lists of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. This is one of them. I want you to see another one. Ephesians 4, 8, and 11. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, when our Lord ascended, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts to men, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. I mentioned a moment ago that the list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, there are four of them. The gift of tongues appears in only two out of the four, and the two lists in which it occurs, it's on the bottom. Now, if the gift has the enormous importance that the charismatic movement puts upon it, then Paul really made an awful mistake that he didn't include it on all of the lists, and number one, and furthermore, that he didn't put it on top of the list instead of on the bottom. So when we look at these things, as we study the Bible, which is our only guide, we can't play this by ear. We are not equal to it. We studied the Bible, and the whole thing really creates a problem in our mind. To be in harmony, and everything must be in harmony with the Word of God. Now, let's go a step further. There is another test which Paul gave, and I hope you can see this with me. And it is the test of unity. The purpose of the giving of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are as follows, by the apostles' own inspired statement, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no more children, is the word left out, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now, what is the function? The function of the gifts of the Spirit is to bring us into unity. And also, that we're not blown about by every doctrine that comes along, that people say, don't you know this is true, don't you know that? Well, the gifts of the Spirit are to keep us out of that dilemma.
Now I have something that I want to call to your attention. And that is that the Pentecostal experience of talking in tongues is not only moving among Protestants, where it started really, among Protestants, but it is also moving in Catholicism today. I've had a number of people of local Catholic parishes that have told me that their parish is filled with the gift of tongues, and that other people are talking in tongues. And I had a lovely lady say, she said, "I don't know what to think about it." Unfortunately, she's not here tonight. I begged her, but I couldn't force, because that's not God's way. I begged her to learn and know from the Word of God. Now, here is a Protestant who talks in tongues. Denomination irrelevant. Here is a Catholic who talks in tongues, and they both have a common experience, and they wrap their arms around one another, and they say, "You are my brother in Christ." What is it that unifies them? They are unified by a common experience. But by what doctrine are they unified? Till we all come in the unity of faith, that we be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The Protestant brother, he cannot accept the Mass. He cannot accept prayers to the Virgin, even though she's blessed. He cannot pray to the saints. He cannot accept purgatory because it's not scriptural. And so we go on from there. That here are men receiving the same Spirit. The Spirit of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Paul said, would bring unity. But this Spirit, whatever it may be, does not bring unity. Only a common experience, but not a common doctrine. They have nothing in common except an experience. That's all. Not a unity of faith. Not a unity of doctrine. And that is the test of unity. Now let's go on to make another test. By the scripture now. We're reading here now in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're beginning with verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, that is to every Christian man, to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. Oh, then wisdom is a gift of the Spirit? It surely is. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gift of healing by the same Spirit. Reading on, verse 10. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. And that's the end of that one. That's the third list that we read tonight. So, when an individual says to me, "It is the gift of tongues and only the gift of tongues that is the evidence of the Holy Spirit," I say, "What about the gift of wisdom? Isn't that equally a gift of the Holy Spirit? What about the gift of knowledge? What about the gift of faith, the gift of healing, the gift of prophecy? The Lord has given these. He has diversified them. He does not give every man the same gift." And the apostle goes on to make this very plain. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. "For as the body is one," he's talking about the human body, you have to visualize this, the human body, "and has many members, arms and legs, etc. And all of the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member but many." Then the apostle goes on to say, if the foot shall say, "Because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body," is it not of the body? And if the ear would say, "Because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as is it pleased him. For if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. Now, the Apostle Paul here is discussing the gifts, and he's telling us that
Not every member of the body saves the same function. If all of the body were a hand, where would be the foot? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the ear? God has used a beautiful allegory here of the human body. And I'm going to have the audacity, and I do not think to do violence to Scripture. If the whole body is a tongue, where's the body? The same analogy, same chapter. In other words, by considering that every member of the body is a tongue, this has turned the beautiful allegory of the body of Christ into a grotesque monstrosity. I cannot accept the idea that every member must receive the same gift. It is neither rational nor scriptural. All right, so much for that. Now there's another test. That is the test of the mind. We'll see what we have here. The test of the mind. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the... Now you tell me that next word. The renewing. Can you see that? We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that you may prove that which is good. We'll have intelligence to be able to tell good and bad apart, acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I want to talk to you here a little bit about this matter of the mind. I have talked to some of my Pentecostal friends who have talked in tongues, and I say to them, do you understand what you're saying? And they said, no, I don't. You don't understand what you're saying? No, I don't. Now, they say, the Bible supports this. When Paul talked in tongues, he didn't know what he was saying. All right, let's turn to our Bible here. I'm going to read to you the text that is so grossly misunderstood. He said, if I pray in an unknown tongue, as it says here in the King James, the word unknown, by the way, is not in the original text. You'll notice in your Bible, it's in italics. If I pray in a tongue, by the way, the word tongue means language. It means the little organ in the mouth, and it also means language. This is true in all the Latin languages. It's true in Greek. That the word tongue is in an unknown tongue. My spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. In other words, I'm talking, but I don't understand what I'm saying. That's the popular interpretation. But is that what the Scripture says? Let me read on. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit. It's with my mind. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. I will speak to be understood. In a manner that people can understand what I'm saying. Now let me read on. Else, he said in verse 16, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, when you pray, how shall he that occupies the seat of the unlearned he doesn't know? How can he say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing that he understands not what you're saying? Now let's back off here and let's say this, what Paul is talking about here. Paul is not saying that when he talks a foreign language, that he doesn't know what he's saying. He's saying that when he talks a foreign language, that the fellow that's never studied that language, he is the one that lacks the understanding. Not the man who's talking. Now, the most marvelous thing that God ever made in the creation was the human brain. The effect of sin upon the human mind is to make our minds foggy and dull and unclear and unable to concentrate and weak. The effect of sin is to weaken the brain. What is the effect of the Holy Spirit? He said, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The work of the Holy Spirit is to intensify the powers to think and concentrate. Not disconnect the thinking, but to make us more able to think. Now listen to this sentence that I want to give you. The Spirit of God will never lead the human mind
into any kind of an exercise that will disconnect our powers of comprehension and understanding. It's contrary to the way God operates. He just doesn't work that way. The work of the Spirit of God is to renew the mind, not to black it out. Now, along in the charismatic movement is not only the gift of tongues, but the gift of healing, and I'm not going to talk about this extensively tonight, but I do want to just drop an idea in here. I'm going to tell you about a lady in the city of Dallas. I was visiting in her home, and she had some kind of a physical ailment. I think it was a gallbladder problem or something. And there was happening, coming to the city of Dallas, there was one of the charismatic healers. And she said, you know, when he comes, I am going to go through the healing line. I said, you are? Yes, she said, I am. Well, at that point in time, I was not well enough informed, really. I was green as grass right out of college and very poorly informed. No experience. I couldn't tell her why she shouldn't do this, but I could now. She said, you know, I have been to these healing meetings, and I have seen that when the individual comes down the healing line and the healer taps them on the forehead, there's a couple of people right nearby, because these people drop like a wet noodle, and they catch them and they put them on a little pallet up there in front of the altar. But she said, you know, Mr. Hoffman, what I've decided, I'm going to go up there in the healing line, but when they touch me on the forehead, I'm not going to be lying down on anybody's pallet. I've decided to do that, she said, not to do it. Well, I called on her later, and she told me about her experience. I said, did you go up the healing line? Yes, I did, she said. I said, well, now, when you got up there, what happened? And she said, he touched me lightly on the forehead. And then I said, then what? She said, they caught me and put me on a pallet. Now I have two observations to make about the healing within the Pentecostal movement. Two observations. Number one, this lady had decided that she did not want to be put on a pallet. But her own will was overridden. Now, her own will was bypassed. She did what she did not want to do, right? How many times I've seen this? I'm just giving you one example. Now, what does my Bible and what does your Bible say? My Bible says, whosoever will may come. As I understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he never overrides the human will. But this lady's will was overridden. I have a question about the power that overrides the human will. You understand what I'm saying? Now, I had a doctor up in Bellingham, Washington. He was really quite enthusiastic about the healing of a certain lady miracle worker. And he said to me, oh, she's got to be real. It's got to be of God. And I talked with him. And I said, doctor, have you read the Bible? Yes, I have. And he had. Indeed, he had. This was no stretch of the imagination. He said, yes, I've read the Bible. I said, listen, would you turn in your Bible and read one example when Jesus healed people that they lost consciousness? You know, he squinted on that one. And he said, you know, I had never thought about that. I said, doctor, you need to think about it. Because if this healing and this tongues is a counterfeit of the genuine, the only way you're going to be able to distinguish the counterfeit from the real is in the detail. A counterfeiter is going to cut the bill the right size and give it the right color of ink. Otherwise, he's not going to fool anybody. But you're going to have to put your magnifying glass and look old Hamilton right straight in the eye if you're going to tell the difference. And I said, it's doctor, it's in the detail, not in the impression. You can easily be passed a bogus bill if you accept impressions. And he said, I hadn't thought about it. I said, look then, if when Jesus touched people, they did not lose consciousness, not one single record, and if every person this lady touches, they drop like a string, I said, how can that be Christian healing when it is not after the manner of the Lord Jesus? Well, he said, you've shaken me up. I said, good. This is what we need. So God never disconnects the human understanding. That's not the way he operates. God never disconnects the human mind, leaving the tongue running. He doesn't work that way. Now, I've had very dear people say to me, oh, but Brother Hoffman, look at the wonderful holy experience in the Corinthian church. And I can take only a moment to talk about this. But do you know what the books of Corinthians, the two books, are all about? Have you read them? Have you studied them? Do you know what they say? I'm going to tell you what 1 Corinthians is. The first two chapters is the accusation of the apostle of factionalism within the church. The third chapter is the neglect of piety. The fourth chapter is the abuse of the ministry. The fifth chapter is that they were condoning fornication and adultery. The sixth chapter is that they were taking one another to court and fighting like cats and dogs. The seventh chapter is that they had distorted marriage and divorce practices. The eighth chapter is that they failed to support the ministry by their tithe. The tenth and eleventh chapter is that they had perverted the Lord's Supper. The 12th to the 14th chapter is that they had prostituted the gift of tongues. How dare anybody, with their heads on right, refer to the Corinthian church for a model of any kind of normative Christian behavior? Every chapter of this book is a correction of an abuse. And the gift of tongues in Corinth was abused. It was being unduly exalted and abused for personal aggrandizement. And the Apostle Paul was trying to curb it, not exalt it. He's trying to get them to put it in perspective. Now, we've finished all that I can possibly consume here tonight from the biblical aspect. But now, let's talk about language. Let's talk science a little bit together. Is there any evidence that this sound that comes out of the mouth is indeed a language? I'm going to tell you about two experiments that were made. One of them was done by a gentleman in New York at the Union Theological Seminary, whose name does not readily come to my mind, but I have his book. He spent 10 years. He is a theologian and a Christian. He spent 10 years recording on tape recordings all kinds, thousands of samples of people talking in tongues. Another gentleman by the name of William Samarin of the University of Montreal at McGill, or is it at McGill in Montreal? He spent 5 years studying the gift of tongues. He wrote a book, The Tongues of Men and of Angels. The man in New York wrote his book, The Psychology of Speaking in Tongues. So between the two of them, they have 15 years of intensive, intelligent study. Now, here is the interesting thing. Hundreds and hundreds of tape recordings were gathered from everywhere. These tape recordings were given over to experts in the field of languages, the European language, the Asiatic, and the African, every language possible in the world. In 10 years of search, the man in New York never found one language that was human. And Dr. William Samron of Montreal found the same thing, that this was only a bunch of nonsense syllables, absolute gibberish. Never did they find one example of any language. Now an interesting thing that happened. They took one very, very excellent sampling of a person talking in tongues, man or woman, I know not who, but they made 100 copies of that same talk. And they gave these 100 copies out to 100 people who said that they had the gift of the Holy Spirit in the interpretation of tongues. Now, these people did not know one another, but they were all given the same tape. 100 of them, and when they were asked to write it out. And when they got the interpretation back, how many different interpretations do you think there were? There were 100, you guessed it right. Now that is sad. It's just sad. That very dear, dear people can get caught. Now, somebody says, well, I know it's not a human language. It's the tongues of men. It's not the tongues of men. It's the tongues of angels. Well, here's what was done. Hundreds of these samples were written out in alphabet form. When they said ah, they put on ah. And so they put down all this and write it out as best they could in syllables. And then look at it and examine it. Now, I suppose that you folk all know that all languages have rules and regulations and laws that are called grammar. In the languages with which I am familiar, I'm going to tell you something. The pronouns, I, you, he, she, it, they keep repeating. The same way with the possessives, mine, yours, his, theirs. They keep repeating. There are 5 verbs that keep cropping up in any language. The verb to be, I am. The verb to have, I have. The verb to go, the verb to come, and the verb to do. Now, these are the most elaborately functional verbs in any language. And all you have to do if you want to learn a new language is just move in on those 5 verbs and you've got half the battle won. It's a great, that's a trick of learning another language. Now, what they did, they spread all of these things out and looked them over. And there wasn't a language expert in the world that would agree in any phase, in any way, that this was a language of any kind. Because it's just not possible that this can be a language. No way. Because there are no laws. All the laws are just thrown to the winds. No organization. None whatsoever. Generally, these sounds are borrowed. They are borrowed from the mother tongue of the person who's talking. In other words, when a person talks in tongues, if his mother tongue is English, the sounds are the sounds borrowed from English. If he's Chinese, they are the sounds that are borrowed out of Chinese. If you are French, you borrow the sounds out of French. It's just a disturbance of one's own mother language. And that's the way it came out. Now, I didn't write these books. And this is just a scientific and linguistic examination of the languages and the way they came out. Now, we come to a question. What are the sources of these strange sounds? There are 3, perhaps 4 different sources. Number 1, an individual wants to be part of the group. And consequently, he listens, and because he doesn't want to be considered odd or outside, and wants to be fully part of the brotherhood, there is some mimicry, which he mimics. Number 2, there is a degree of hypnosis. Hypnosis has to be recognized as an introduction into the nervous system by either the eye or the ear or a body nerve of a rhythm. And when you see the swaying of the body and the clapping of the hands, you notice we don't clap our hands here. And we don't sway. Because we do not accept hypnosis as a religious modality. Now, when the hand clapping and the rhythm And oftentimes the patting on the back of the prospective candidate to talk in tongues, and he is told to start to mumble or to repeat rapidly words until finally they begin to tumble out without meaning. This happens. And thirdly, and this makes it not everybody, but some of it, is not the Holy Spirit, but it is a foul spirit that possesses people who would open their hearts without a defense, believing that in opening their lives they are receiving the Spirit of God in all earnestness, not knowing that it is not the Holy Spirit, that there is an outside force and a power. What is it like to talk in tongues? What's it like? I want to bring you two little examples here. Here is a lady who's a Presbyterian. And it was printed in the Christian Herald, which is a widely circulated religious journal. And the lady tells exactly what it's like to talk in tongues. She didn't intend to. She, as a matter of fact, she didn't want to. But she got involved. That tells us something. She didn't want to, but she got involved. Now watch this. All of the joys of my life were blended into that one ecstatic moment. All the fun of my childhood, my first date, the moment when the man I wanted asked me to share life with him, the exaltation of the finished sex longing, the thrill of the moment of realization that the movement inside me was a baby I was cradling, the strange and tender moments when my breast had supplied milk for our child. What is this lady saying in the Christian Herald? I didn't write this. What is this dear Presbyterian lady saying? She is saying what it's like. What it's like to talk in tongues. That's the name of the article. And what is it like? In the fullness of the experience is something that is so highly physical, is that you cannot compare it to anything else but the biggest pleasures that the human body can experience. It's the only way it can be compared. That this is not an unreality, but indeed a very big reality. That those who are involved are as difficult to get out as it is to get a young man to leave his bride. Because the experience is exceedingly real. Let me give you another one. This is written in a book by a Baptist, Dr. Gromacki. Here is the story of Raymond Frame, who was a former missionary to China, and he went in to a Pentecostal service. He was not himself a Pentecostal, but he was inside. And you draw for yourselves what kind of lesson you ought to get. He said, at once a feeling of paralysis began to numb my feet. It soon affected my legs. And I knew that before very long, I too would be lying helpless on the floor with several others of the crowd that were already there. At the instant that the numbness reached my knees, I became alarmed. This thing, I said, is coming upon me, not from heaven, but from beneath. This is the wrong direction. I thought to myself, without a moment's hesitation, I cried out, may the blood of Christ protect me from this thing. At once it vanished, and I was normal again. Those who do not know that this experience is very, very real, just are not in touch with reality. It is real. The question is it
does this reality come from God? It is not like the day of Pentecost. It doesn't bring unity. It changes the beautiful allegory of the body of Christ into a tongue, into a monstrosity. It doesn't unify the doctrine. In the intelligent examination of the sound, it is not the sound of any language. It is only nonsense gibberish. And as a consequence, people who study the Bible are extremely wary of this thing, as they might well be. Now, the Lord gave a rule that we must observe as we are approaching, at least, and I hope that none of you are going to sleep tonight. The Lord said, by their fruit ye shall know them. And I'd like now to talk about fruit. I was holding a series of meetings in Everett, Washington. There was a Mexican man, a Chicano, who was coming to the meetings. And I got acquainted with him. His name was Ramon. And I went into his home. I went to his home and talked to him. I said, Ramon, how'd you happen to come out to these meetings? And he told me, he said, our church has gone to pieces. I said, well, where have you been going to church, Ramon? He said, I've been going to a Pentecostal church out here in the north end of town. I said your church has gone to pieces. What's the problem? And he said, well, he said, the problem is that the pastor ran away with an 18-year-old girl in the congregation. Well, I said, was he a married man? Oh, yes. Married man. I said, tell me about his wife. Well, he said, his wife is all crippled up with arthritis. Oh, that's too bad. I said, now what's the pastor doing now? And he said, he's preaching. And I said, he's preaching? I said, what's he preaching? Well, he's preaching to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I said to him, Ramon, you can't be serious. Really now, you can't be really serious. Oh, but he said, I am. I said, now listen, wait a minute here. Here is a man who some few years ago said, I do, will you be faithful unto her as long as you both shall live, in sickness and in health, in prosperity and adversity. Sometime or another he said this, I do. Now his wife gets all stoved up with arthritis so that she can't be much of a woman with him. So he runs away with an 18-year-old girl. Now I said, Ramon, please don't try to tell me that this lying adulterer is filled with the Holy Spirit. There's something wrong. Seriously wrong. He said, I get your point, Pastor. I get your point. We had a man in Seattle. I spent the last 7 years in the North Pacific States. Had a man in Seattle. He was on the radio broadcasting. He was a tongue-speaking minister. It was discovered that he was a homosexual. And the members of his ruling body came to him and said, we understand that you are a homosexual. He said, yes, I am. I lied to you not. And they said, put your ministerial credentials on the table. You're through. And he said, I will not put them on the table until you men have asked me a question, answered a question. And they said, all right, what's your question? And he said to them, do you know, you brethren know me to be a spirit-filled man? And they said, yes. Have I given evidence that I'm filled with the Spirit? Have I talked in tongues? Have you heard me speak in tongues? Oh, yes, brother. Many times. Now he said, listen, I told you and I was honest with you that I'm a homosexual. But I'm going to ask you men a question. If I have given evidence that God has accepted me and I have given evidence that he has accepted me by speaking in tongues,
How can you reject me if God has accepted me? And he had them. The question was this homosexual man filled with the Holy Spirit? If he was, then the Apostle Paul was decidedly confused when he listed homosexuality as one of the things that was not acceptable to the Holy Spirit. Has the Holy Spirit changed his mind since the days of Paul? In other words, we look at the whole thing. We look at the morals. We look at the fruit. We have out in California where my wife lives, I don't get to spend much time there, as I told you. But we have some gay churches out there. You know what I mean? That all of the members, including the pastor, are homosexuals or lesbians, as the case may be. And it is creating quite a problem in the Christian community. But it's interesting to notice that these homosexual churches all talk in tongues. I find this rather difficult to put together. That something is exceedingly wrong here in the moral values. That either this is not the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit has changed his mind and he accepts that which is contrary to nature. The only gay churches are, that I have any knowledge of, at least in California, the only gay ones are all Spirit-filled churches. Spirit-filled? Yes. But is it the right Spirit? There's the question. Well, what about the future? And what does the Bible say in these last days? I'm going to bring to a close what we're saying here by bringing you a text or two from the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the constitution of the Christian faith, he said in 7:22 and 23, many will say to me in that day, he's talking of his second coming, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name, that's the second time in thy name, you notice. In thy name I've cast out devils, and in thy name, third time, have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I want to comment here on this for just a moment. I have many very dear people come to me and say, oh, Brother Hoffman, how can anything done in the Lord's name be wrong? After all, it's being done in the Lord's name. I know that. That's what makes it difficult. If the Lord Jesus had not made these statements, I think that we would be very, very difficult. It would be very difficult to be able to decide that there are things done in the Lord's name that he does not know anything about. Neither does he know the people that are doing them. Have we not in thy name prophesied? And what is prophecy but a gift of the Holy Spirit? Have we not in thy name cast out devils? And how could this be done except in the power of the Holy Spirit? And these people working in the Lord's name, he says, I don't know you at all. And they know his name, Lord, Lord. Our Lord put this down here for us to meditate on tonight. That we cannot decide whether either people or movements are born of God by the gifts they manifest. Because the gifts are not a test. It's the fruit that is the test. By their fruit ye shall know them. It is not by the gifts. When we make the test of the spirituality of a movement by the gifts, we do it wrong. We must follow Scripture, and we must be careful. By their fruit ye shall know them, not the gifts. Now, here is the next passage I wish to bring to your attention. And it is in the Revelation. The last passage I think we're going to read tonight. The Revelation, as you know, is the last book in the Bible written to guide God's last people this side of the second coming. And what's going to happen? The Apostle John wrote as follows, that he saw three unclean spirits, the trinity of evil, three unclean spirits like, now you tell me the next word, can you see it? Like frogs. There's a reason why the word frogs was chosen. The book of God is not a willy-nilly book. Like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And these are the three great religious systems of the world. Protestantism, Catholicism, and paganism. Now, what about these unclean spirits? Let's watch verse 14. They are the spirits of devils, working miracles, going which go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now I want you to look at verse 14 again. They are the spirits of devils that work miracles. As I read my Bible, and I can't take time to go into it exhaustively tonight, that my Bible tells me to be skeptical of miracles. Not gullible, but skeptical. Miracles, they cause me to be wary rather than ambitious. The average person tonight thinks that a miracle, well, praise God, they say. The average person thinks that the only power in the world can work a miracle is God. You're wrong. The great day of God, just before the great day of God, there are going to be miracles everywhere. Not in the power of God, but in the power of devils. The average person doesn't know the Word of God well enough to protect themselves. That's why when I hold a series of meetings like this, and I come to the end of a series of meetings like that, I leave here with a broken heart. Because the people that stayed home to watch television or made some other feeble excuse, they don't have a whisper of a chance of being able to discern right and wrong because they don't know the Word of God. And they stay away from the place where they can learn. They don't have a whisper of a chance. Now let's look at our text one more time. The spirits of devils, they work miracles. By what means will they capture people? I saw three unclean spirits like what? Like frogs. I made mention a moment ago that the Bible is not a willy-nilly book. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He didn't say these three unclean spirits were like cats or like birds. He said they were like frogs. That's got to have a meaning. Now you tell me, how does a frog catch his prey? With his tongue. Would I be going beyond the bounds of intelligence if I were to sound a warning that the Spirit of God is here telling us something, that the manner by which unwary and indefensible, and people who do not and are not able to defend themselves, that the way that they will be caught by miracles is that they will be caught with tongues. Am I making any sense? How many think I'm making some sense? Now you folk have a defense mechanism, not based upon myself, but you simply read the Word of God and lend your intelligence that God has given you to the understanding of His Word, and you will never be caught with tongues. Even though it appears to be the miracle of God that you can say
that it is not of God, that it is satanic. What does the future hold? As we close our message tonight, the future looks like this. Inasmuch as just before the great day of God Almighty, the spirits of devils will go out, they will capture people with their tongues, they will work miracles, and people will indeed believe that black is white and white is black. As I read the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:8-9, for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion. They shall believe a lie, who receive not the truth, but hold the truth in unrighteousness. Everything will be turned upside down. I have the temerity, on the basis of what we've read from the book of God, that just before the great day of God Almighty, that all of the world will be possessed of one of two spirits, either the Holy Spirit or a devil spirit. That the people of the world will look upon the people of God who say that it is not necessary in a congregation where all of us understand one language, we do not need the gift of tongues, and God never gives an unnecessary gift. That the people of God who say no will be accused of the rest by the rest of the world as resisting the Holy Spirit. That the people of God will be declared to be committing the unpardonable sin because they are not caught in the tongues. And therefore the people of the world will feel perfectly free to take our lives, because we are no good to the world, we're no good to ourselves, and we're no good to God. As long as we've committed the unpardonable sin anyway, they might as well cut our throats and put us out of our misery. But this issue of which we're talking tonight, and what we see on the screen and from the Word of God, will indeed become a very big issue in the conflict that is yet to come, until that which I have said tonight in their hearing, the day will come when it will not be safe to say what I said tonight. But put these things down in your heart. What you've heard tonight is the Word of God. That this is not the gift of tongues, it's a gibberish. It does not square with the Pentecostal, it is upside down. It creates problems rather than clearing them. It is a tongue, but it is not intelligible. It is Babylon. Babbling. It's the characteristic of Babylon, to babble. That it is not the work of the Holy Spirit of God, but the work of an enemy who deceives those who do not have the shield of faith and garnered and protected by the Word of God.